I hope
you know that truth. That is not a statement of weakness to say I need thee. It's a statement of reality and ultimately of strength, because that's where we find our strength in this world. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. And we're going to begin in just a moment in verse 1, Acts chapter 8. Now, while you're doing that, I need to tell you something about myself. And that is this. I'm not a very good pool player. I'm not horrible. I'm not the worst you've ever seen. I'm just not very good. And one of the indicators that I'm not a very good pool player is that I benefit from sometimes the occasional lucky shot. Now, I know real pool players call all their shots, right? The six ball in the corner pocket. But I'm talking about the rest of us, how we play. We count lucky shots. And you know what I'm talking about, right? You've got the shot all lined up. And you imagine how it's going to unfold. The cue ball is going to strike the six ball at just the right angle. And the six ball is going to bounce off of the side cushion there at just the right angle. And it's going to miss all of the other balls on the table, and it's going to obediently fall into the pocket that you have chosen for it. That's how it unfolds in your mind before you take the shot. But in reality, the six ball doesn't go anywhere that you planned. It doesn't bounce off the side cushion at just the right angle and obediently fall into the pocket that you've chosen for it. Instead, it hits other balls on the table that you never intended to hit. And after a while, what you've got going there is a little bit of chaos. But in the chaos, somehow, you sink one of your own balls and you get to keep on going. It's the lucky shot. Now, you can't depend on lucky shots if you want to win too many pool games. But they're a nice reminder that even when life doesn't go the way we've planned, sometimes that mess can be a catalyst for something good that we haven't planned. Let me say that again. Even when life doesn't go the way we've planned, sometimes that mess that we end up with can be a catalyst for something good that we haven't planned. And that's something I think that the early church learned in Acts chapter 8. At least that's something that we can learn from their experience in Acts chapter 8. We are going through the book of Acts in a series called Unfinished. And what we've seen so far as we've worked our way through these first several chapters is that early on, right from the beginning, this new church that Jesus Christ had established began to face opposition from the religious leaders and the religious authorities in Jerusalem. At first, that opposition was just in the form of some threats and a few beatings. And it was aimed at the leaders of the church, Peter and John. But then things began to change. At the end of Acts chapter 6, a man named Stephen is arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, that religious council, those religious authorities. And he was accused of blasphemy. And chapter 7 is a rather lengthy defense that Stephen gives of himself. And what he does is he ends up reviewing the history of Israel. And he concludes that just as the Jewish people of old, referring to what we would call the Old Testament, just as the Jewish people of old had rejected God by rejecting his prophets, his current generation had rejected God's ultimate prophet, Jesus, the Messiah. In chapter 7, verse 51, he calls them a stiff-necked people. He says they are people who are always resisting the Holy Spirit as their ancestors did. And of course, those are fighting words, right? So the religious leaders are enraged at this, and they drag Stephen outside the city, and they pick up stones, and they begin to stone him to death. So what was opposition and threats has now become full-blown persecution and the killing of a man for his faith. And this ends up opening the doors of widespread persecution in the city of Jerusalem. And it's not just aimed at the leaders of the church anymore. Now it's aimed at the members of the church as well. You see, as Stephen was being stoned to death, a young Pharisee named Saul was standing there, holding the coats of the men who were throwing the rocks, and he was grinning at the prospect of snuffing out this new upstart religion. And so we read this beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8. Saul agreed with putting him to death. He did more than that. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. So those who were scattered went on their way, preaching the message of good news. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. The crowds paid attention with one mind to what Philip said as they heard and saw the signs he was performing. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. And then the story goes on to talk about one of those particular converts in this city in Samaria named Simon. And it goes on to tell a little bit of his story. But then in verse 12, Luke, the author here, sums up the reaction of the people in this city at large. And he says this in verse 12, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, both men and women were baptized." Now, if you're in the habit of marking your Bible, of taking notes in your Bible and underlining things and all of that, here's what I want you to do. I want you to circle the word persecution in verse 1. And I want you to circle the word joy in verse 8. And then if you can, if they're on the same page, draw a line connecting persecution and joy. Because here's what this passage shows us. Persecution in Jerusalem ended up as joy in Samaria. There's a lot that goes on in between verse 1 and verse 8 that we need to talk about, but we can start by summing up the message of the passage in this way. Your pain can be the catalyst for joy in others if you will seize the opportunity. Your pain can be the catalyst for joy in other people if you will seize the opportunity. Did you know that I am here today because of a boat that caught fire and sank in 1918. And I don't just mean I'm physically here, although that's part of it. I mean I'm here as the preacher that I am today because that boat sank. You see, in 1918, Robert C. McQuilkin and his wife Marguerite were days away from an assignment as missionaries when the boat that was to take them to Africa caught fire and sank. They had their whole lives as missionaries in Africa planned out. They were going there to do God's will, to tell people about Jesus, people had never heard before. They had the shot all lined up. They sold their possessions to free themselves so that they could go unencumbered. The day before they left, the boat that was to take them sank. That left McQuilkin questioning God's next move for him, but it also opened up an opportunity for him to lead a new work in Columbia, South Carolina called the Southern Bible Institute, which was later renamed Columbia Bible College and then in 1994 became Columbia International University. You see, McQuilkin never got to be a missionary, but he trained scores of other missionaries and pastors for the work of the ministry. One of those pastors was my dad. My dad, who has influenced me to be the preacher that I am today. Not to mention the fact that that's where he met my mom, so I literally wouldn't be here today if that boat hadn't sunk. See, sometimes you've got the shot all lined up, and something happens that makes a mess of your plans. Tragedy. Missed opportunities, betrayal, sickness, failure on your part, on someone else's part. They were supposed to come through for you, and they didn't. Hatred. The brokenness of life interferes. And you find yourself dealing with some painful realities. Or at the very least, you find yourself dealing with some unexpected or unwanted circumstances. And the question is, how will you respond? What are you going to do with those moments? Well, here's what I want to suggest to you this morning. As a Christian, you have the possibility to see your painful moments as something more than an unwelcome intrusion into your life. If there is a God, your pain could be the catalyst for someone else's joy. But that doesn't just happen. There are some things that we've got to do to see that become a reality, and here's the first. Consider that your painful moments can be meaningful moments in God's plan. All right, so we've got to start up here with our minds. Consider that your painful moments can be meaningful moments in God's plan. You know, as Christians, we often struggle with this notion that God is sovereign, meaning He's in control of everything. And at the same time, the reality of pain and suffering in this world. So on the one hand, we affirm, rightfully so, because the Bible teaches this, that God is sovereign, that He is in control, that nothing happens outside of His knowledge or outside of His control. On the other hand, we also affirm, and rightfully so, that God does not cause evil. He is not the source of evil. He does not cause pain. And we sometimes have a hard time reconciling those two realities together. Sometimes we can't make them always fit together in our minds, but it's important that we affirm both of them to be true because the Bible teaches that they are both true, and we see it in this passage. On the day that this severe persecution began, the church, the people of the church, were scattered into Judea and Samaria. Now let me explain it. Jerusalem is a city. Jerusalem's a city in a region called Judea. So think city, county, roughly. All right, so Judea, the church starts in Jerusalem, and these believers are scattered outside of the city into the surrounding region. But then not just that region, the region beyond called Samaria. And as they are scattered, the gospel is spread in Judea and Samaria. Now, I can't read Acts chapter 8, verse 1, without thinking about Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus, right before His ascension, said this to His disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." God's plan was for the gospel not to stay in Jerusalem, but to spread into Judea and Samaria. And that happened when the church was severely persecuted. Now listen, God didn't cause the suffering that church faced, but it was His plan for the advancement of the gospel. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. There you go, Brad. God didn't cause the persecution that church faced, but it was His plan for the advancement of the gospel. We see this other places in Scripture too, the most notable example being the death of Jesus Christ. God didn't put evil intent in the hearts of the men who yelled, crucify Him. And He didn't put evil intent in the hearts of the men who nailed Him to the cross. But being nailed to the cross was absolutely His plan for our redemption. So here's my point. Knowing that means we can view our painful moments in a whole new way. We can consider that there might be some meaning in them beyond just suffering. In fact, this is a central tenet of a Christian worldview. If I could quote from Timothy Keller in his book, Making Sense of God, he makes this very same point. He says, life only makes sense when we relocate the meaning of our lives to some transcendent reference point, something beyond this life, even this world. But that's an act of faith, isn't it? I mean, it's a spiritual discipline to see our lives in the context of some sort of greater reality that finds its source not in our momentary happiness, but in the eternal purpose of God. If I could quote Tim Keller again, he says this: "It is fair to say that if you are a Christian with those beliefs about who you are to God and what is in store for you, but you are not experiencing peace and meaning, then it is because you are not thinking enough." There's a kind of shallow temporary peace that modern people can get from not thinking too much about their situation. But Christianity gives us a deep peace and meaning that come by making yourself as aware and as mindful of your beliefs as possible. I love that. If you're going to move beyond seeing these painful moments of life as something more than an intrusion into your world, then you will need to apply some truth. You will need to apply some theology to your life. Namely, that despite whatever you might be going through, God is sovereign. And He can use those moments as God-given opportunities to use you for His good purpose. Which leads naturally to the next step. View every moment in light of God's ultimate purpose. You want to consider that these moments can be meaningful, but then once you kind of acknowledge that and consider that, you need to view every moment of your life in light of God's ultimate purpose. You need to ask yourself this question: how can this moment in my life, whether painful or pleasurable, whether stressful or serene, how can this moment help me pursue God's purpose for my life? What opportunities does this time in my life give me to do what God has called me to do, to be who God has called me to be? Listen, Sunday morning should not be the most Christian time in your week. Your faith is meant to be lived out every day in the highs and lows of life. Look with me at verse 4. "So those who were scattered," and remember, because of persecution, this is a painful moment for them. "Those who were scattered went on their way preaching the message of good news." It was in persecution that these believers fulfilled the commission that Jesus had given them. He told them, "You're going to be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria." Now, I don't think that they expected it would necessarily come because of persecution, but hey, they adapted and they saw this as an opportunity to fulfill the mission that God has given them. You know, so often as Christians, when we face adversity in our lives, what we do is this. We ask this question: what is God trying to teach me in this moment? What is the lesson I'm supposed to learn? And our thought process is this: if I can learn the lesson quickly enough, I can move on. But you know what? The Bible never tells us that. The Bible never teaches us to find out or to look for the lesson that God is trying to teach us in adversity. Now, to be sure, we do learn through it, right? We grow through it, but not in the sense that we learn the lesson so we can pass the test so that we can be done with it. So when you're going through difficult times in your life, don't ask the question, "What is God trying to teach me?" Ask the question, "How can God use me in this moment in my life? How can my painful moment have a redemptive purpose in someone else's life?" Nynnie Hammond is the executive director of a publication, executive editor rather, of a publication called the Southeast Outlook in Louisville, Kentucky. But in 1988, she worked as a reporter for a small newspaper in Lebanon, Kentucky. On May 14th of that year, newspapers throughout the country carried the story of a bus crash where 24 children and 3 adults died in what was called the worst drunken driving accident in Kentucky history. The bus carried a youth group of the First Assembly of God Church in Radcliffe, Kentucky. Though Nynnie did not cover the story, many of her friends who were reporters were from the county where many of the children were from. Witnesses who survived the crash told of one particular passenger, Chuck Kaida, a youth minister of the church. Chuck was seated in the front of the bus just behind the driver when the gas tank exploded a heartbeat after the collision. he was instantly encircled in flames. When Chuck saw the flames around him, witnesses said he looked up, lifted up his hands, and cried out, "Jesus, I'm coming home." Some of the kids said that he was smiling. 90 wrote, "I was not a Christian in 1988, so I couldn't make any sense of what Chuck did. Here's this guy standing in flames, moments from a horrible death, and he's smiling?" No matter how hard she tried, 90 could not erase from her mind the image of Chuck. She wrote, "The only way to explain how a man could calmly accept, almost welcome a painful death was to acknowledge that he understood some great truth I didn't. That he had something, faith, hope, God, maybe something I didn't have. And try as I might, I couldn't help yearning for whatever he had that made death a thing to embrace rather than to fear." 2 years later, 90 would come to faith in Christ. And she said this, "Chuck Kida planted a seed in me that took root in my heart. One day I will see Chuck in heaven. I'll tell him how the manner of his death pointed me toward eternal life." Now, I'll admit, that's extreme, right? But it does give us an example of how this truth can be lived out. Painful moments create unique opportunities to fulfill God's purpose for us. And what is God's purpose for us? It is to glorify Him and to bear witness to His grace through Jesus Christ. So here's my question. Where do your painful moments take you in life? Where are the places that your painful moments take you? To chemotherapy once a week? To a hospital room? To an AA meeting? To physical therapy? To a counselor's office? To visit a loved one in prison or in a cemetery? To an unemployment office? Where do your painful moments take you? And who sees you in those moments? And how can you fulfill God's purpose in those moments? Pain and heartache and tragedy push us where we don't want to go. But they don't push us where we can't be used by God. Which leads to the final point. Seize opportunities to share joy through the gospel. The first two points really were all up here about how we think, about how we consider, about what we view our lives. But now this is about what we do with it. Seize the opportunities to share joy through the gospel. In verse 5, we get an example of one man who, when forced from Jerusalem, went to a city in Samaria. And as he went, he shared the gospel. His name is Philip. And he goes to this city in Samaria and he tells them about the Messiah. And as he's doing that, he performs some signs and wonders along the way. People are healed of both physical and spiritual problems. Now, just a quick question. Why the signs and wonders? Because we see them, we don't see them. Sometimes they're there, sometimes they're not. What's going on here? Well, I think this is what's going on. One reason is that the gospel is moving from Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, which is a very Jewish context, into Samaria, which is a less Jewish context. And the presence of these miracles in Samaria says that God is at work as much among the Samaritans, who the Jews hated, as He is among the Jewish people. In other words, the message of the gospel is for everyone. It's one of the reasons for the signs and wonders. But whatever the reason, it's clear that Philip has been given the gift of healing and he's using it to advance the gospel. Now, there are plenty of examples in the book of Acts and in the Bible where miracles are present and people don't come to faith in Christ. They remain in their unbelief. And there are other examples in the Bible where the gospel is preached and there are no miracles and people come to faith in Christ based on hearing the gospel alone. But in this case, God blessed Philip and he used the gift that God gave him in his painful moment. But notice that this is not about the miracles. Let's not get hung up on those. This is about the presentation of the gospel. Verse 12, they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And there was great joy in the city. Listen, there will be no lasting, ultimate joy without the gospel. So as you open your eyes to the places where your painful moments can take you, you need to seize the opportunities to share the message of the gospel. If Philip and these other believers who were forced out of Jerusalem had just been on the run, if they were simply trying to get away from persecution, they would have passed through Samaria and never seen the needs that were there. And if you and I, in our painful moments, are just trying to manage our own hurt, if we're focused only on ourselves, we will not see the needs of others around us as well. And the truth is that oftentimes your painful moments will put you around other people who are hurting as well. But if we see our suffering in the larger framework of God's purpose and God's plan, then we realize that we have something meaningful to say to those around us. Guy was walking along one day and he fell into a hole. The hole was so deep and so steep he couldn't get out. He began to call for help. And along came a doctor. And the guy says, hey, buddy, can you help me out? And the doctor writes a prescription and he throws it in the hole. And he leaves. After a little while, a priest comes along and the guy says, hey, father, can you help me out? And the priest writes a prayer and he drops it down in the hole. A little while later, a friend comes along. He says, hey, friend, it's me, Joe. Can you help me out? And the friend jumped in the hole with him. And Joe says, what are you doing? That was stupid. Now we're both in the hole. And the friend says, yeah, I know, but I've been here before and I know the way out. Listen, if you're a Christian, you know the way out of the hole. Not the way out of suffering and pain. That's just a reality for all of us that we need to accept. But you know the way out of hopelessness. And it is through a relationship with God by means of His Son, Jesus Christ. When you attach yourself to the eternal God and the promises of life and blessing beyond this one, you can find your way out of the hole. More than that, you can help others find their way out. So my encouragement to you this morning is to think about your painful moments in life. Where do they take you? And how can God use you to be a catalyst for joy in others? But listen, you may be here this morning and you may still be in the hole. And by that I mean there's a sense of hopelessness in your life. And that sense of hopelessness is there because you've never dealt with the one thing that you need to deal with to move beyond hopelessness, and that is a broken relationship with God. The number one problem that every one of us in this world has, the number one problem that our culture faces is that we are broken people and our relationship with God has been broken. And it's been broken because of sin. But there is a remedy. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin so that broken relationship can be restored, so that you can begin to discover hope in your life, and more than that, meaning in your life, to glorify Him and to bear witness to His grace through Jesus Christ. And if you've never come to that place in your life where you have dealt with your sin, and there's no other way to say it, it's not about thinking positive. It's not about trying hard. It's about saying, I am a sinner. It has ruined my relationship with God, and that has to be fixed. You realize that only Jesus can fix it. You've never come to that place, but boy, you want to. Or at least you want to talk about it. You want to investigate. You want to see, man, what is this all about? And where is this going to lead me? I would love to be able to talk to you. So let me know, if that's you, if you're at that place, I want to talk to somebody about this whole thing, about my broken relationship, about my sin. However you're thinking about it in your mind, you want to talk to somebody, let me know. Fill out that communication card that's in your bulletin. Check that box, says I want to talk to somebody about what it means to be a Christian. Put it in the offering plate. Put it in our information box here, or the one we have it, like it in the back, and I will get it. Make sure there's some contact info there. I want to talk to you. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. It's to help people restore and renew and be reconciled to their Creator God. And I would love to talk to you about that. I'm also here after church. Listen, if you just want to talk to me today, right now, you say, I don't want to give you a piece of paper. I want to talk to you today. I'll be over on the porch after church of the Family Ministry Center. Come, talk to me, and we'll have a conversation. And I will do my best to answer whatever questions you might have. Maybe you've already done that, and this morning you're thinking about your own life. You're a Christian. You know you are. You've come into a relationship with God, but you need to think about how God can use you. Not when everything is perfect, not when the shots lined up just right and everything goes just according to plan, but when there's a mess, when there's tragedy, when there's heartache, when there's pain, how can God use you to be a catalyst for joy in others? Father, we thank you for your goodness, Lord. We thank you for even hard passages where we have to read about other people that are undergoing persecution. Especially here and now in our context, Father, where we're so blessed to worship freely and openly. But Lord, we recognize that even though we don't face persecution, we still live in a broken, fallen world, and we face heartache and pain and tragedy and all kinds of things we never, ever planned. And we know that's okay, because it's not evidence that life is out of control. It's evidence that we live in a broken world. But beyond that reality, we recognize the reality that you are a sovereign God and that our painful moments can become meaningful moments in your plan. Help us, Lord, to think that way, to see that, and to act on that in our lives. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning who's never put their hope in you, who's never accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Draw them, Father, through your Spirit. I pray for your glory and for their good. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.